Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back. I was here a couple months ago, back in August, got a chance to talk to you all about staying in your lane. I hope that's working out okay. And you invited me back, so I guess it's going okay. So I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to bring the word to you. As I mentioned last time, I'm eager anytime I have an opportunity to open the word and to talk through it, to teach through it, and to see what God has for us at this time, in this moment. And so I'm actually going to, I know Josh just prayed. I'm going to pray again, because you can't have too much of that. And we're going to dive into what I think may be a bit of a challenge today. So God, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true. I thank you that we can stand on it as a foundation and as a rock for our lives. That Lord, when the storms of life come at us, yet we can stand on you and know that we have the assurance of our salvation because Jesus is on his throne and we can live by his spirit here in this world for this time. I pray that my words would be seasoned today. Lord, that anything that I say that does not need to be said, God, I pray that it would just fall right out. And rather, God, that the things that you intend to speak to your people at this time would be the things that come out. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into your word and we look at it together, Lord, that we would be changed by it, that we would be not unmoved, but rather that we would transition, that we would mature, that we would grow, and that your word would bear the fruit that it intends. And I ask all of these things in your good name. Amen and amen. Today's message is called Thriving in Chaos. I don't know if you know this. I live in Chicago, like in the city. Been there for 20 years and raising my kids there. And Chicago is an interesting place right now. I don't know if you've paid attention to the news. Some things going on. I'm not even referring to the Cubs, God rest their souls. Too soon? No. There's interesting things happening in Chicago, and wherever you land on the political spectrum, wherever you land on all of these topics, at the very least, imagine being there, boots on the ground, and imagine seeing what those in our city are seeing right now. At least you would have to agree that feels a little chaotic. That feels a little unnerving. That may not be your reality here today in terms of, you know, you don't have soldiers on College Avenue necessarily or things along those lines, but like, you know, there's some chaos that may be in your life. And we're going to speak to that today. I'm going to do this a little differently. Now, typically speaking, I'm what you would call an expository preacher. I like to take a verse or a passage or a chapter, and I like to work through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, bring out of the text what is there, and see how that applies to our lives today. I like that approach. It's a very consistent approach, and generally speaking, I would lean into that. Today's a little different, and so it's a little risky, because there's a couple ways that any sort of preacher or teacher can technically approach a text. A couple of words for you that you may or may not know, and you don't necessarily need to know, but here they are anyway. One is eisegesis. If you've never heard of that, eisegesis is, I have this idea in my head that I think is right, and I'm going to go find the Bible verses that prove me right. How many know that you can proof text anything in Scripture? You can use Philippians 4:13 to mean you can do anything, when in reality it means to be content. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. You'll know what I mean. We can eisegete, where we read into the Scripture what we want it to say. And that's a danger whenever you approach a topic. Exegesis is where you take the Scripture and you pull out of it what is there for us, right? That's typically the approach. So this is a little tricky, but yet there's kind of a concept out there. And I was a counseling student at one point, and in the psychological research, you'll hear different seminarian type folks say that all truth is God's truth. Have you ever heard that? All truth is God's truth. Okay, sometimes that can be used appropriately, and sometimes that can be used inappropriately. Like, is it though? You know, so there's some moments where it might not actually apply. In this case, what I'm going to bring to the table is a concept that actually comes from literature outside of the Bible. But what's fun about this is that these concepts that seem new and novel and revolutionary are thousands of years old and absolutely saturated throughout the biblical text. So all I'm going to do is put a new word to a biblical concept. Is that fair? Okay, so we're going to put a new word to a biblical concept. It comes from, I got to give credit where credit is due, it comes from an author by the name of Nassim Nicholas Taleb. He wrote a book called Antifragile. He's a New Yorker, and he wrote a book called Antifragile. Has anyone ever heard of this book or heard that word before? Antifragile. Okay? Good. That means all this will be new. And I'll sound really smart. Meanwhile, he's the one who wrote certain things of this. So, nuts and bolts of the book. Outlier events happen in our lives. Chaos can emerge. Random events take place unexpectedly. Tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, financial meltdowns, nuclear meltdowns, geopolitical meltdowns, war, threats of war, conflict. Things happen, and we don't expect them. Nor can we effectively predict them, right? So these concepts come out, and we try so hard. We put together risk models and insurance models, and we have you know, actuaries who put together tables, and we have all of these different things. Economists trying to tell us what's going to happen with the market. It's going to go up. It's going to go down. We're in a recession. We're not in a recession. Who can even tell us what a recession is? Like, all of these things happen. And the intent is to help us understand what's happening in our world when in reality, we cannot predict the next worst event, right? Like, if we could do that, that would be amazing. But everything that we do is built on the idea of, I need to understand this world based on the last worst event. And then I try to predict the next one, and we can't. So rather than trying to predict what's going to happen next, when chaos strikes, the better thing to understand is who can thrive in that chaos. And that is much more predictable. It's an essential premise of the book. So there's three basic categories that we're going to talk about today. This could be true of people. That's where we're going to focus. It could be true of governments. It could be true of economies. Three basic categories: fragile, resilient, and antifragile. Because we can't predict when chaos will strike, we can more readily predict who or what is fragile and therefore ill-equipped to handle it. Are we keeping up so far? Good? Okay. I'm not going to bore you with academic details. Last thing I'll say, and then we're going to really jump in here, all right? By the way, this is going to be a bit of a long introduction, and then we're going to get into the text and then come out of the text, okay? So long intro, and then we're going to dive into the text. So bear with me here. So three categories: fragile, resilient, antifragile. A quick definition of antifragile is that which gets better or grows when chaos strikes, specifically because of the chaos itself. When the hard thing comes, it is the hard thing that actually causes one to grow or get better. Think of it this way. Who here works out even a little bit? Or even if it's just like lifting a two-year-old, that counts. Because you know how it is. It's like one, two, three. Just count the reps. All right? So anybody who works out, anybody who exercises, we understand a basic idea of this already. In order to get stronger, you have to lift heavy things or do hard things. In order to break the muscle down, you actually do physical harm to yourself, and then it comes back stronger. It is the act of breaking down the muscle that makes it, in fact, stronger. Yesterday, I ran. I went to the track and I ran, and it was crazy because there aren't cinders on that track anymore, and I didn't know where I was. So that tells you a little bit about how long I've been here and been gone. So I ran, and here's the thing about running. I don't know if all of you all remember, or any of you do, but I was a track guy, and I ran 400s and 800s. 400 is one time around the track, and 800 is two times around the track. I was very comfortable with my one or two laps. I ran 3 miles yesterday with my wife, and I was exhausted. Do you know how far 3 miles is? It's 3 miles. I was totally broken down on this. Like, people are like, oh, are you going to run a half mile? No. half mile, half marathon. No, I'm not going to run a half marathon. I'm not going to run a marathon. I'm not going to run the big seven. You can't make me. So like 3 miles is where I tap out, right? It breaks it down to build it back up. So we have an understanding already of how anti-fragile actually works. Our bodies are like that. Total side note, and this is just for free and for what it's worth, but the church, and I'm using Big C Church, has done a really terrible job at one thing in particular that I'm going to mention right now, and that thing is talking about health. I'm not going to go into this today, but you know, I am coming back in November and December. Maybe I'll do a mini-series. We'll see, especially around Thanksgiving time. Good timing. We've done a bad job talking about physical health. Did you know God cares about your physical body? He does. He cares about it. And not just when you're sick and need to be healed. He cares about your physical body, how you take care of it, how you steward it, your diet, your exercise, your nutrition, your sleep, your stress. He cares. And we should too. That's a sermon for another day, but just want you to know that this idea is in fact a biblical one. If we are in fact the temple of the Holy Spirit, we ought to take care of the temple, okay? For free. All right, so let me dive into the categories. All right, I'm going to start with resilient. Okay, I'm not going to start with fragile or anti-fragile. I'm going to start with resilient. I want to address this one first because we often see resilience as like a pinnacle virtue because it relates to being faithful. And that's good. In our culture, being resilient, being sturdy, dependable, robust, unshakable, immovable, it's a virtue to be celebrated. And I would agree, mostly. Resilience in this context is surviving in chaos. You remain unchanged from the trial. The house makes it through the hurricane because it's the one that's still standing. Perhaps it's a little beaten up, but it's there, it's livable, it's sturdy. And there is a time and a place for this in life. Sometimes weathering the storm is sufficient. Life throws something at you and you hang on to Jesus for dear life. You cling to him, he sustains you, he brings you through it. This could be physical. Maybe you've received a diagnosis, you're being treated, and you just want to emerge on the other side healthy. Or, in the midst of it, you just want to keep your peace and not lose your joy in the midst of that trial. It could be mental or emotional. You got a loved one far from the Lord, and so you lift them up day after day in prayer, and you're desperate for God to keep your emotions afloat so that you don't fall into despair. Resilience is the ability to maintain hope in the midst of the chaos. It's the ability to come through, not necessarily so much better, but certainly no worse. You're sturdy, you're robust, you're strong. You're not hoping to be Steve Rogers turning into Captain America, but, you know, you're wanting to be faithful in the trial and just see the other side of this thing. And to be sure, we need this. We need resilience in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, in our workplaces. We need resilient people. But I'm convinced there's more to life than only or merely surviving it. We can, in fact, thrive in chaos. But first, we got to address the other side of anti-fragility, and that is fragility. Being fragile refers to something that's easily breakable, right? Has to be handled with care. You put the crystal goblet in the box, you put packaging around it, you seal up the box, and you stamp it with big red letters that says, fragile. You slap a sticker on it that says, handle with care. Being fragile means to crack under pressure. We have created a culture where personal fragility has become the hallmark of being human. We are now measured by the degree of our trauma. Now, let me be very sensitive in this moment. Real trauma is real. Horrific things do happen in this world and may genuinely have happened to you. Abuse is awful. It's demonic. Whether that is physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. No abuse is acceptable. And none of that is in question here. And if you have experienced that kind of a reality, please know that God is a God of justice and righteousness. No one gets over on God. Either he will break them through repentance in this life, or they will face a very dark thereafter in the next, because vengeance is the Lord's. So what I'm about to say is not referring to that kind of very real lived experience trauma. Yet, we've made trauma a term synonymous with anything someone does or says that disagrees or comes against anything which I think or feel or do. We've watered down a very real problem, which is genuine traumatic experiences. We've watered it down to mean something entirely other than its intended use. To come against my way of thinking is to cause me harm and is therefore traumatic and must be avoided, or even better, regulated against. To the degree that you have experienced this kind of so-called trauma, that's the degree to which you are unassailable. Because I've experienced something negative, which I've labeled as trauma, I am now no longer personally responsible for my emotions, my demeanor, potentially even my own actions toward others when I'm triggered. The social media badge of honor has become the ability to articulate one's trauma, often in unnecessarily extreme language, while also slandering the actions of another person, whether they deserve it or not, and calling it living my truth. Extreme language is very dangerous, because if everything is always the worst or the best, then nothing could possibly be. If you're obsessed with everything, you have a clinical diagnosis and you need to seek medical attention. If everything is a trigger for you, I would submit, perhaps, you are fragile. In reality, much of this so-called trauma of our day is simply a pervasive, culturally acceptable form of the spirit of offense. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city." Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who's offended, who's like already like pre-offended by something? Have you ever tried to talk to that person? Other than "I agree with you," do you get anywhere? Like if, unless you validate it, can you make any progress? Typically, no. Ears are shut. I am offended, and I have a right to my offense. We are an offended people. This is as true in the church, maybe even more so, as it is in society at large. Anyone can do anything at any time, and we're going to take offense to it. And then we're going to broadcast our offense to our friends, through text messages, through our social media channels. Everyone needs to know about what has caused me harm. And we do this because it feels good. You know why? You will always find someone to validate you. If you go broad enough, if you go wide enough, someone will validate you. How dare they? How dare they say that to you? Who do they think they are? That's not right. They shouldn't act like that. In that validation, we feel justified in our response. Now our offense has validation, therefore, we must be right to be offended. Instead of dealing with the actual offender, we just feel right about it. Instead of going to Matthew 5, where you're like, wait, maybe I've done something, I need to go to my brother. Instead of going to Matthew 18, hey, I need to go confront this person because they've hurt me. And if they're not going to listen, I'll take someone with me. And if they're not going to listen, I'm going to bring it to the church. Instead of following biblical precepts, we just pre-decide the other person is wrong. And so it's on them to make things right. I dare you to find that in the Bible. No one's right in that scenario. If you're going to somebody and you're airing grievances against somebody, particularly if you're airing grievances against a brother or sister in the church, and that person doesn't stop you and say, hang on, hold on, brother, hold on, sister, have you talked to this person? Have you brought this to them? If that's not happening, you're not following the Bible. Spirit of offense is what you're leaning into. Maybe, to give a little bit of credit, right? Maybe you go to somebody and you're processing with them. And at the end of that processing, that person says to you, hey, I hear you. I understand you. That sounds really hard. That sounds really difficult. You need to go talk to this person urgently. Make this a priority. Go and speak with them. Call them right now. I'll stand here with you. You don't feel safe to go to them on your own? I'll go with you. Hey, church, if somebody's coming to you and airing grievances against somebody in the church, that's your answer. Either hold on, have you gone to them, or let's go together. And in this, you may in fact regain, according to the Bible, a brother or a sister. You may gain them back. And isn't that the idea? Isn't unity the goal? According to Jesus, John 17, according to Paul in like all of his letters, unity's the goal. One mind, one body, together. You see, a good godly person in your life isn't going to assume you're right. The proverb says one person sounds right until the other person comes along. In other words, there's two sides to pretty much every story. There are exceptions to that rule. Those exceptions are very few. Until you know both sides of a story, can I tell you, you don't know the story. In this way, we can actually mitigate issues biblically and regain one another and live in unity. Or, you could do the truly astonishing thing and forgive the other person without even delving into the discussions and conversations that might just fan into flame some nonsense. Did you know that most issues don't require a discussion? They require grace and mercy and patience and humility. Stop saying so much. Instead, pray. Release people from their faults and flaws because you have them too. And I am sure you're hoping they're doing that for you. Paul wrote to the Romans that if at all possible, live at peace with all men. In other words, seek a drama-free life. Most of our offenses are imagined anyway. This spirit of offense, first of all, if you're here right now, and what I have said has offended you, you might not even recognize the fact that you have what I'm talking about. A person riddled with offense typically sees only outward and has a very difficult time seeing inward. So I pray in the name of Jesus that the Spirit would break you of it and hear the words that he is saying. The spirit of offense transcends generations as well. Old and young, everything in between. Older generations, they tend to feel overlooked or disregarded by the younger. They maybe feel like they're too far along or not enough good or too needy and maybe burdensome. Or maybe they feel like they've put in their time and it's a young man's game. It's time for somebody else to step up. I need to sit back, relax, and ride off into the sunset. So they shrink back and wither out their remaining years in solitude and in isolation, feeling obsolete rather than contributing and passing on a legacy of life and faithfulness. Can I encourage you today, if you are among the older generation, you're not done. Your wisdom is needed. Your life experience is needed. We need you. Don't let your wisdom and your experience and your life atrophy simply because it might be messy to get back in the game. There is no retirement in the kingdom. That's called dying. And then you enter into your rest. Ain't no rest this side of heaven. Don't quit yet. Younger generations are on the flip side. I'm a millennial. I'm an old millennial. I'm a millennial. Right? And we walked into the world, and what was the big issue with millennials? Entitled. Dang kids, they're entitled. Think they show up to work on time and they should get a trophy and a promotion. Right? That was our burden. And guess what? Y'all gave us the trophies, so we liked them. So whose fault is it? Okay? Just saying. But yet, we had to overcome that. We had to learn to overcome entitlement and learn how to get to work and learn how to, like, pour in. And now, I'd say we're doing okay. Guess what? Gen Zs. Any Gen Zs in the house? Any Gen Z who saw me do this was like 6'7". So Gen Zs, guess what? We already know what your hurdle is going to be. Communication skills. It just is what it is. Like, again, this isn't a knock. This isn't an insult. This isn't any of these things. Gen Z, look people in the face and have a conversation. And maintain the conversation. Have eye contact and don't blink. Don't take your phone out. Pretend like it doesn't exist. Throw it across the room and just have a conversation with a human extended. Extended means more than 5 minutes. Ask questions, listen to answers, provide good context, and give feedback. Why am I saying this? I work in HR, or I work with HR people. Do you want to know what they're having a hard time doing? Keeping Gen Z around. It's an honest truth. I'm not, like, again, this isn't an insult. Accept the fact that this is the hurdle you have to clear. You want to leapfrog your generation? Get good at talking to people in real life. IRL. But this is not necessarily what happens. Younger generation feels slighted by the generation ahead. They want to get better. They want mentors. They want to grow. They want to mature. They want to get stronger. But they find that it's difficult to find anybody who's willing to make the investment. So they shrink back into their screens, into their virtual communities, because real life is hard. But virtual is always available. I can talk to anybody about anything at any time. Someone will be there for me. Your gifts and your energy are going to atrophy because you're going to die on the vine before you ever get out of the chair. Older generation, you're not done. Don't quit. Stay in it and invest your wisdom in the next generation. Younger generation, find older people who haven't quit and will invest in you and energize yourselves through your gifts and therefore this body. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Let me be clear. A church that merely embraces the fragility of people and does not challenge it will ultimately break in the day of trial because there will be no strength to support it. The church that embraces people's fragility and never challenges it will break in the day of trial, for there will be no strength to support it. We will faint on that day because we will be waifs instead of warriors. We'll have atrophied. Instead, let us embrace an idea of anti-fragility, which is the literal opposite of fragility. It doesn't mean merely resilient. If fragile means handle with care, anti-fragile means kick it around. Throw at me whatever you've got. I'll grow from it. I'll be better because of it. My faith will get stronger. My hope will get deeper. My praise will get louder. It's the Proverbs 31 woman who laughs at the day to come. It's the apostles rejoicing after being beaten because they were counted worthy to suffer as Christ suffered. It's getting better because of the trials. That is thriving in chaos. And now we come to our text. I hope you got comfy. These are good chairs, right? Okay. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." In what? Right before that, this is where I get a little exegetical, right before this, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says that, "According to his great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable compared to the perishable of the gold." This is imperishable. It's being kept for us. It's being guarded by God himself through our salvation. So in what do we rejoice? We rejoice in our salvation, which is that which God has provided to us in Jesus and is imperishable, unlike gold. Gold gets refined, it gets purified, but it's still going to fade away. It can't withstand the test of time. It cannot withstand the elements. It cannot withstand the chaos that nature will throw at it. It ultimately perishes. But our salvation is an inheritance that is worth more than gold, because it is eternal, imperishable, kept, and sustained by the risen Christ himself. And guess what? The trials in this life are only for a little while. A little while, it says. Life is short. It's a vapor. It's a mist. Here one moment, gone the next. Things might be hard now. Look, things might be really, really hard right now. But according to Paul, these are light and momentary afflictions. Things might be difficult, but this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get if you're in Christ. Therefore, that which is yet to come far outweighs that which may be right now. What are we withstanding for a little while? We're withstanding trials. Note, not temptations. Trials. Trials are tests from the Lord. Temptation is from the enemy. God does not tempt you, but he gonna test you. Are you in a season of testing right now, where God is giving you an opportunity to refine and grow your faith? Have you mistaken this season of testing for unjust and unrighteous persecution? Are you seeking deliverance when perhaps you should seek the Lord? We make a mistake often of jumping into being delivered too quickly, when maybe God wants us right where he has us in order to become more mature and step into a greater understanding of who he is and who we are. And the result of this testing, according to the scripture, here's what's mind-boggling. The result of this testing is praise, glory, and honor. Whose praise, glory, and honor? This will boggle your mind. Ours. Everyone thinking that the lightning strike is going to come through and blast me out of the skies? Stick with me. First of all, grammatically, that is exactly what this intimates. Secondly, it is not to supersede the praise, glory, and honor of Christ, because he's the one giving it. Does anyone recall the parable of the talents? What happens to the faithful servant? They stand before the master and he says, "Well done, praise." Like, Jesus was not stingy about offering reward. Jesus taught using reward. On that day, you will have. You will have that much more. Brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, etc., right? Like, reward, reward. Jesus promises reward, not because he's like, "You're so special," but because "I love you, I will give to you." Glory, Bible says, actually later in this letter, Peter talks about that if we endure, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's scripture. So whose glory and honor and praise? It's ours, but it's coming from Christ out of his infinite stockpile. And ultimately, what is our responsibility to do with that praise, glory, and honor? Give it right back to him. The elders sit before the throne, casting their crowns, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I just picture this scene in heaven before the throne where they cast their crowns and they bow before him and they call out praise. And then they gather all their stuff up and they're like, "Oh, cool, cool, cool." And they sit back down, they put their crown, and then they realize who they're in front of again, and they cast their crowns again. An ever-increasing revelation of the glory and majesty of God, that is heaven, and we're going to love it. In other words, it is precisely because of the testing and the fiery trials, the challenges and the chaos that life is going to throw at us, that those who are called to follow Jesus, that the believer can emerge not only as a survivor, but that much stronger, better, more equipped, more mature, displaying greater humility, more patience, extending more grace and love, in short, becoming more like Christ than ever before. Instead of breaking as the fragile will, we can be anti-fragile. But is this supported anywhere else? Am I just making this up? Did I just eisegete something, right? Did I just come up with a concept and like, "Oh, first Peter, yay," right? That was a little Kermit for you. James 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Romans 5, 3 through 5, "Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame." That sounds like a trajectory of better through suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." My favorite phrase, "as though something strange were happening to you." Love that Peter is so honest. It's a little bit of sarcasm in the Bible, just so you know. It does happen. "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Old Testament, Joseph, sold into slavery, became the master of the house. Unjustly accused and imprisoned, became the leader of Egypt. Faced with his offending family, forgave them, brought them in, and preserved God's people Israel. In the chaos, Joseph thrived because he hoped in God. Daniel, taken into exile, placed in a situation where the food was different, his worldview was challenged, his education was challenged, everything changed. His oppressors sought his gifts without his permission. He became the best of the best. He was the wisest, the most talented, the most sought after. He was trapped in a law specifically made for the purpose of trapping him and thrown into lion's den, right? And he survived, which led to national repentance. In the chaos, Daniel thrived because of the presence of God with him. The church in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus says, "Go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Chapter 2, the Spirit falls, and Peter preaches to Jerusalem, as do the other disciples. So now we've reached Jerusalem. Chapters 3 through 7, we get to Judea and Samaria, but we're still in a relatively tight radius. Chapter 8, Stephen is martyred, and persecution comes to the church, and it scatters to the ends of the earth. The church thrived because it followed God's plan. The church in China, modern day. Communists take over, remove the missionaries and all Western influence, imprison or execute all of the church leaders, close up the buildings, or only leave those open that will preach a state-sponsored message. So the church goes underground, deals with what it has, even if it's just a page. 30, 40 years later, China starts to reopen. Western missionaries start to find their way in. And what do they find? A dead church? Nope. Tens of millions of believers because the church thrived under the oppression. In the chaos, the Chinese underground church thrived because it was faithful with a little. So God gave them much. You see, the anti-fragile embraces chaos and doesn't seek to avoid it. Notice, I'm not saying it seeks out chaos. Trust me, it'll come. You don't have to go hunting. If you're following God's will for your life, chaos will also emerge in your life. And you can embrace that rather than avoid it, because you know whom you belong to. The anti-fragile sees chaos as an opportunity, not merely as opposition. There's an opportunity to grow here. There's an opportunity to mature. When the chaos comes, you can actually lean into it, because chances are God is going to do something in you that you weren't expecting, because you weren't expecting the chaos either. The anti-fragile rejoices in the chaos, not just when it's over. We very often get through the storms of life and we do the resilient thing, which is white knuckle it, buckle down, hunker down, just hold on for dear life, and then when we get through it, we praise the Lord. The anti-fragile sees the chaos and says, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have brought me this trial. Thank you that you are testing me in this way. I praise you because you are counting me worthy to suffer in this moment, as Jesus suffered so deeply on the cross that I'm even getting a small taste of that shows me that you see me. Don't miss the moment. In the midst of chaos, God is working, and we can rejoice in it. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop. So let me close with this. The fragile person is the person whose faith shatters at the first sign of trouble. If you're here today and your life is marked by one offense after another, if you find that you're consistently thinking people are out to get you, out to hurt you, purposefully against you, if you're constantly questioning people's motives or just simply assuming negative intent, particularly as it relates to you, if negative feedback only ever feels like criticism, if you find yourself defending much of what you say, whether or not anyone has questioned you, if you regularly seek to clarify statements to ensure people understand your intentions and your motives, if you lash out at other people online or via text but rarely confront anybody in person, if you enter into social media debates on an ongoing basis, if what I have said here today has caused your blood pressure to go up and fight or flight to kick in, if you're willing to walk away from relationship and community because conflict and confrontation is more terrifying, then I would submit to you that you are likely walking in a general state of a spirit of offense and your faith is fragile. For you, you would do well to explore letters like James, 1 Corinthians, and Jesus' words throughout the book of Matthew. Put yourself in the shoes of the people hearing those things. They're challenging words. Determine for yourself whether or not your offenses are really the result of others' sins against you, or if it's really your own unwillingness to be tested and refined by God's processes, which often involve his imperfect people. You would also do well to disengage from social media and maybe all forms of cable and mainstream news, just in general, for a season, maybe forever. And that's funny, but in all honesty, do it. Because you know what we can't do in our day and age right now because of all the noise around us? Sit in quiet reflection. Say, God, search my heart and find any wicked way in me. Purify me, prune me, cleanse me. The only way to hear God is to stop hearing everything else. It's not helping you anyway. I haven't, practical note, if you're like, but what, I'm supposed to know what's going on in the world, I promise you'll know. I promise not everybody in this room is going to take my word for it and, do it. So someone around here will know the headlines and be able to tell you if you really, really, really need it. You don't need social media. They're just using you for your data anyway. The resilient person, the person who grits their teeth, endures hardship, but maybe is unchanged by it. Maybe you're here, and you've stood firm in the face of trial and tribulation. You've gotten through it. You've emerged relatively unscathed. You've been able to proceed with life. Maybe you've remained firm and steady in your walk with God, but maybe you're feeling like you've plateaued. I mean, you're not really seeing any growth, not seeing any significant steps backward, just kind of maintaining. If you're here and you serve the body regularly, whether within these four walls or in other capacities in the church or in the community or among people around you, God's people, but you've also not stretched or challenged yourself or felt that kind of stretching or challenge in a while, then I would submit that you're a resilient believer. Your steadfastness is to be commended. But maybe you've settled in and hunkered down when in fact you're being called out, pushed, challenged, and you're avoiding that test. You're comfortable. You've white-knuckled your way through some things. You're not looking to upset the status quo. You would do well to ask the Lord where he wants you and in what areas he's looking to destabilize you so that greater growth can come. In this life, we're never meant to stand still, stagnate, or simply fade away into the background. There is no sunset riding off. We are to take ground in Jesus' name. And that means regularly stepping into the next unknown and into that which will cause greater dependence on him while he works out a new thing in you. I'll close with this. The anti-fragile is the person who, in the midst of trials, finds God's grace to be sufficient, develops spiritual character, and comes out with a faith more genuine and a hope more sure and a spirit more like Christ. So seek to take the opportunities that the Lord's putting in front of you, the tests of your faith, the trials that push you back to him, and grow from them. Ask the Lord on a regular basis, how do you want me to understand you better from this? What can I learn from this moment? What area of my life are you seeking to prune or asking me to submit to you? Rather than shrinking back, stepping into offense, or growing in bitterness, and rather than merely getting through it and surviving, let us press on to take hold of the prize that is in Christ Jesus. Let us become the anti-fragile people of God, the church that Jesus builds and the gates of hell cannot withstand. I'm going to pray for you. We're going to open up this time at the altar. The band is going to come. There's going to be a song. There's going to be a time to respond to the word. If you feel that your faith is fragile, come to the altar. Seek his face. Allow someone to pray over you that fragility would be turned into anti-fragility, that what has been offensive to you would be broken off of you, that bitterness that has taken root would in fact be uprooted in the name of Jesus. If you have against someone some sort of grievance, I encourage you this day, take action, have a conversation, and if it doesn't feel safe, take someone with you. And if that's even unsafe, pray about how to deal with that, but don't harbor bitterness. It only hurts you. If you're sturdy, come to the altar and see if the Lord has something for you to push you, to challenge you, to get you moving again. And if you're in the test right now, come to the altar and praise the Lord with your voice. Practice rejoicing that you would see what praise does in the midst of the test and in the midst of the trial. Let me pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you have called us out. You have not called us to simply survive. You certainly have not called us to break under the pressures of this life. Instead, you have called us to become more, to become greater, not because we need any sort of fame, but because as we grow and become more like you, your kingdom takes ground. People come to know you, more are brought into that kingdom to receive hope, to receive grace, to receive mercy. Lord, help us to be the people on mission to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be that people today, I pray. And it is in your name that I pray. Amen and amen.
Amen.